Occasionally, those who have the task of preaching come across passages of Scripture that we feel supremely incapable of ever doing justice to. You tremble a little bit when you come to a passage in that category. Sometimes they are beloved and familiar passages which the people of God have treasured up in their hearts for years, and it's hard to do justice to a passage like that. Sometimes the passage is so rich and wide and deep in its overall scope that you barely feel as though you can scratch the surface, and if you do, you haven't done it justice. Well, today's text is one of those passages. It's a great doxology, not only brief and beautiful in its content, but full of significance. You wonder how in the world you can ever do it justice, but the text is so big, so good, so grand, you just can't leave it be. This morning we come to the last Sunday of the year, and the last day of the year, and we're on the threshold of another year as we consider this great doxology from the pen of the Apostle Paul, in which he glorified God but also gives us reasons why we ought also glorify him. If it's important to start the year off on the right foot, glorifying God, then it seems suitable to me anyway, with Christmas behind us, to end the year in glorifying God, in bringing him and his glory to front and centre, for he is the centre of all things, and he is the centre of all things. He is in the centre of all things, and he is the centre of all things. All Scripture ultimately points to God, for all the universe revolves around him. And while there are a myriad of things that could be said about him, there are at least three things in the text that we should glorify him for and praise him for, not just at the end of the year, but every day of every month of every year. First, note in verse 33 that Paul praised God for the revelation of his plans. Paul began to sing here of the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. He speaks of the wisdom and the knowledge of God as they are displayed in God's judgments and ways, and the revelation of God's plan of redemption that involves the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, as we read about in Ephesians 3. It's this aspect of God's revealed plan that Paul has been writing about in the book of Romans, and chapters 9 to 11 especially, a plan that involved the mighty wisdom of God. And when Paul thinks of it, he comes to the conclusion that God must be praised for what he has done. He is overwhelmed, that is, Paul, not God, and his mind boggles at the wisdom of God expressed in saving a people for himself. And this fact gives us a pretty good indication of how we ought to respond to the same story as we see it, that we ought to join Paul in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Let's look at some of the words in the passage and appreciate how Paul is using them when he speaks of the depth of the riches of God. Now, speaking of depth, I think I may have mentioned before in the sermon on Psalm 130 that the Great Marianas Trench is the deepest body of water anywhere in the world. It's so deep that you could put Mount Everest in it, and the top of the mountain would be 300 metres below sea level. It's that deep. I've read of one man who during World War II swam in this part of the ocean, having dived into it from an aircraft carrier. He said that when he hit the water, he went down, down and down and down, wondering if he could ever come back up again from the depth he'd made. And later he said, "I could not comprehend how deep this water was." Well, this is what Paul is saying. You can't begin to comprehend the riches, the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. You can't begin to comprehend them. So when he speaks of this depth, he is speaking of the immeasurable nature of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And when he speaks of God's knowledge, he's referring to God's understanding of all things. When he speaks of God's wisdom, he refers to God's intelligent direction of all things. And because God causes all things to work in accordance with his knowledge to a specific end, he speaks of the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. They combine beautifully. When he speaks in the second part of verse 33 of the judgments of God, he uses a judicial term. Judgments were normally judicial deliverances. A judge would make a judgment of a case. And so Paul is saying, when I look at the judgments that God has handed down, my mind is boggled at the wisdom, the justice, and sometimes the mercy of the judgments of God. Then when he speaks of the ways of God, he's speaking of the way in which God deals with men in his providence. So Paul in this verse is praising God because of the incalculable wisdom and knowledge that he displays in his actions towards men. In light of this plan of salvation, which has been revealed, and which has been revealed to a certain extent, Paul marvels and praises God. Now, there are a few practical things to be learnt from that. For one, Paul praises God for what he knows and what Paul doesn't know. What starts Paul off on this doxology? The thought of God's plan of redemption. God has revealed that plan of redemption. Paul knows a lot about that plan, and it moves him to praise, but Paul doesn't understand everything about that plan of redemption. How can he, when he says that God's ways are unsearchable and unfathomable? But Paul praises God both for what he knows, because God has revealed it to him, and for what he doesn't know. He is keenly aware, even as much as he is revealed to us by God's own word, that there are many things which are unsearchable and unfathomable for us. But God is still to be praised. There's another practical lesson in this. Paul starts off in this verse praising God because of his plan of redemption. That is, because of the bigness of our God, how great is our God, and he's reminding us of the bigness of the plan of God. These big things have a habit of putting our little problems into perspective, don't they? So often we go to the scripture looking for something that will practically help us, that will speak to our need. And sometimes what we need is something that will speak to us and tell us your problem is rather small compared to God's great big plan. Sometimes we need to go to the scripture and get lost in the bigness of God's plan, of which we are part of by God's grace, and realize that we've been caught up in this plan, in this stream of God's grace, in this grand design which is going to be accomplished and will not fail. Sometimes we need to be lost, as the hymn says, in wonder, love, and praise, and gain a sense that we are small and God is big. Paul here reminds us about that. We may have turned to Scripture looking for a specific answer to a specific question that remains unanswered, but we can come away from Scripture with a sense of how big God is and how great His grace is to us. And it's from that point that we can praise God afresh with a new song in our mouths for what we know of Him, but also what we don't know about Him. Secondly, Paul praised God for the wonder of His greatness. Look at verse 34. Here Paul begins a set of scriptural quotes in verses 34 and 35. He asks three questions that come from two biblical quotes. The first comes from Isaiah. The second comes from Job. He's quoting Scripture in order to confirm to his readers, to us, that he's not just dreaming this up. How often have you seen Paul do this? Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he tells you something, but he knows that you may be a bit suspicious, so he quotes what he does in order to confirm what he says is true. Because it's one thing to say these things, it's another thing to have them confirmed. So in verse 34, he makes a quote in order to confirm what he says in verse 33. In verse 35, he makes a quote in order to confirm what he's going to say in verse 36. So let's look at verse 34 for a moment, even though the two quotes are back to back. The two questions he asks in verse 34 and the one's quotation in verse 34 concern the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul is confirming what he's just told us in verse 33 about the wisdom and knowledge of God, and so makes a beeline for Isaiah 40, verse 13, the same place where Mark's gospel begins. One of the many places that link Isaiah with the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament, which Paul does here with a pretty accurate rendering of the Greek translation of this verse, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor, informed him. Paul's point here is twofold. His first point is that we don't know all that God knows. God's mind is filled with knowledge. His knowledge is exhaustive, and so there is not one of us who knows everything that God knows. Isn't that good? His second point is this. Since none of us know the mind of the Lord, who is among us who is in the position to give God advice? It's like Paul is saying over here in this line, everybody who knows what's in the mind of the Lord, everyone stand over there. Oh, look, the line is empty. Over here, everybody who's ready to give God some advice. Well, obviously the line would be rather full, wouldn't it? But Paul wants nobody to be in that line, because there shouldn't be anybody in that line. There is nobody that knows the things that the Lord knows. Therefore, there is nobody in the position to give the Lord advice, but we so often want to do that, don't we? Lord, we would have done it better if we'd been in charge. But we don't know what the Lord knows. The truth is, we don't know what's best for us. Sometimes the things that we want would destroy us. But God, who knows everything, who has all knowledge and all wisdom, causes all things to work toward his good end in the light of all that he knows. So Paul is saying, look, if God has all knowledge and all wisdom, and we don't, then surely we should close our mouths and not complain about him or against him. If we are not in the position to advise him because we don't know his mind, and if we can't counsel him, shouldn't we acknowledge our finiteness and his unbounded wisdom and understanding and say nothing? But Paul asks us to do more than that here. He isn't just asking us to grit our teeth and endure God's sovereignty. He is asking us to praise God for his knowledge and his wisdom, and that entails an element of trust. You see, the scriptures teaching about God's wisdom and our lack of wisdom ought to check the size of our complaint, and it ought to evoke our praise, because one indispensable basis of being able to trust God is the assurance that he does know everything. If he doesn't, then we haven't got much hope. One of the sad things that's going on today is that there are people who call themselves Bible-believing believers who are working hard to impose that teaching on believers today, that God doesn't know everything. They literally put it that way. God does not know everything, they say. He does not know the future. Why? Because we create the future and we make decisions, and therefore God can't know the future because the future is in our hands. It doesn't exist yet. We create the future by the decisions and the actions we make. That's what they say. And they wrongly go on to say that because that's true, in prayer we can actually change God's mind and we can create the future through our prayer to God. But that's no comfort at all. I know my own heart, and I don't want God to have to let my heart determine the course of the future as if it's up to me. We're all in trouble if I determine the course of the future, believe me, and not God. So it is exactly that reality, that God knows everything. And that enables us not only to trust him, but also to praise him. And we should, because he does, and we should. Thirdly, Paul praised God for the vastness of his wealth. The vastness of his wealth. In verse 35, we get another question, and it's a quote from Job 41:11. Who was given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine. This verse concerns God's ownership of everything. Then it's followed in verse 36 by an ascription of praise because of God's sole ownership of everything and because of the wisdom of his providence. Verse 35 and 36 teach us that this glorious God is the source and supplier and the owner of all things, which make him worthy of praise and deem us to be in the position of never being able to say, Lord, you have not given me what belongs to me. Because nothing belongs to you. God is the sole proprietor of the universe. Listen to what Paul says. From him, he is the source of everything. Through him, he is the agent, the instrument, the supplier, and to him everything belongs, everything goes, everything finds its goal in him. from him, through him, and to him are some things, most things, a vast majority of things, all things. No man can say, Lord, you haven't given me what is mine, because it's all his. No man can give to God and say, Lord, I'm giving you this and you've never had it before, because it's all his in the first place. No one can say, Lord, you haven't given me what I have deserved, because if he's given you anything, you haven't deserved it. It's a gift. There is no obligation from God to give us anything. Because of that, Paul says, we praise him. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And we answer rightly and biblically, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What we don't often ask is, why is the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever? The Child's Catechism answers that question. It begins with these questions. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made everything. Why did God make you and everything? For his own glory. That's why the chief end of man is to glorify God, because God made you for his own glory. That's what Paul is saying. We're made for that glory, for his glory. The universe was made for his glory, and we're obligated to give back to him the praise and glory which is due his name. Everything that is good in this life, he has gifted to us by his grace. Everything bad in this life is not as bad as what we by nature have deserved. And therefore, we praise him. Well, the end of a calendar year is upon us. Into the new year, we go again. And by the grace of God, you may yet to see another year of circling the sun. Because that's what it is. Another year of going around the sun. And by God's grace also, may he enable you to praise him at all times, in all circumstances, because he made you for his glory. And he knows all things, and in his perfect wisdom, he directs all things. You are not the center of the universe. He is. And he does this, however, for all of life and for all of eternity. A poem to conclude. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than a light and safer than a known way. So hearts, be still. Fear not, he says. And yet again, let us entrust ourselves and all that is to come to him, because he knows. Let's pray. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Lord, we bow before you. Small as we are, with what little knowledge and wisdom we have, to acknowledge that you are the fount of all knowledge and all wisdom, and to praise you, to glorify your wonderful name, to remember that we are in your hands, to put ourselves in those faithful hands, and to find once more perfect peace through trust, through faith, in the wonder and the riches of your grace. So bless us with these thoughts, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.